Let's turn in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we will be covering the whole of that chapter today. It's 25 verses, but it's kind of, again, this is kind of a synopsis. It's one storyline that we like to finish up rather than break it up in little pieces. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. By the way, this will be the last study for this year, because next Wednesday is Christmas and the following Wednesday is New Year's. Now, if you guys get bored opening presents, drinking, you know, eggnog and stuff like that, come, just give me a call. We'll come out here Christmas Day and, you know, have a Bible study. Or New Year's Eve, you know, you get tired of all the party and stuff like that. No problem. We can get together and have a great time, right? So anyway, but anyway, other than that, if that doesn't change, then we won't be here until the first Wednesday in, well, actually be the second Wednesday in January, I guess, be the 8th. So be prepared for that, I guess, by taking the time to study ahead. We'll finish up chapter 12 today, so you can read 13 and onward, and hopefully we'll get through that in the coming weeks. But this is our study for tonight. I've entitled it Samuel's Final Admonition. Samuel's Final Admonition. And we'll cover again the whole chapter 12 here. The last time we witnessed the rise of Saul to what we will call the peak of his success, both militarily and spiritually. Okay, that was the highlight, chapter 11, really. God had both providentially provided an opportunity for Saul to display his leadership, and God empowered him by his Spirit to fulfill the task of defeating one of Israel's enemies. So God orchestrated, ordained this event and brought about the opportunity for Saul to prove himself and gave him the power to do that. And we noted that he was successful in that. In fact, we also noted it was kind of a theological portrait here of Saul, the first king, fighting Nahash, the Ammonite, and Nahash means serpent, as we explained. So you get that picture there of the king fighting the serpent, or even Christ, of course, fighting the serpent. And the fight here, the picture is that, of course, of Saul crushing his head, just as Christ defeated Satan at the cross and crushed his head, the serpent, the great serpent. Both Christ and Saul, of course, were anointed with the Holy Spirit, though Christ was without measure and Saul for a season. And both honored the Father in their victory. But that's where the comparison ends, right there. That's it. It was a short comparison between the two. We thank God, of course, for our salvation is not dependent upon the work of a sinful, imperfect man, but upon the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin. He was the King of Kings. He not only defeated Satan there at the cross, but he purchased our redemption and our acceptance before God forever. So we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior, and what a King, what a true King that King Jesus is to us. Now, Nahash, as we talked about there last time, as we looked at chapter 11, Nahash sought not only to subjugate the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but to humiliate them and to render them also useless for military service by putting out their right eye. That was kind of his nasty way of subjugating them. We also know, beloved, that Satan will try to render us useless for God's service by tempting us into sinful habits and blinding us to the lies and half-truth that he's an expert at, as he takes our eyes off God and to look at idols. And that's the thing we need to be aware of, just as he did with Israel. We need to be aware he doesn't do it with us, doesn't take our eyes off the Lord and blind us by other things. We've got to be on guard. As it says in James chapter 4, verse 7, we need to submit to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's our challenge. We need to be aware. Satan's out there. He's constantly on the attack, constantly trying to mess up God's church. We need to be aware of that, resist him, submit to God, and gain victory through that means by totally being submitted to God. And as the Holy Spirit came upon the people, as we read there in that text, the Holy Spirit came upon the people of God and caused them to fear God and to obey Saul's command to come together for battle. So we must pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and to be fearless soldiers for Christ against our enemy, the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's our challenge, to do that, to keep our thoughts conform to the Lord's truth and bring them into captivity to obedience to Christ. Now, we also noted last week that not only was Saul's first battle a success, a very sound success, but he gave God glory and refused to seek retribution upon those who had originally rejected him as king. Remember, we called these men the sons of Belial. They were kind of nasty, complaining, oh, we don't like Saul, he's not a good guy. And Saul, at the time that they said that, didn't think of it or didn't act, vindicative against them. And even after he had the victory, when some of the crowd said, hey, we need to get after those guys who, you know, said you weren't any good, he said, no, we're not going to do that. Today it's the Lord's victory, and we're going to give him that victory and not talk about punishing anyone at this point in time. I think when we look at Saul at this point in history, at this point of his career, you might say, we can say things that, you know, I think I said it before, humility, forgiveness, and a desire to glorify God are the kind of attributes we should all have. I mean, he had them at this point in time. Those are the kind of things we should be looking for as Christians. Humility, forgiveness, and the fear of God. Living and giving glory to God. They're all good characteristics, and they should be manifest in the life of any believer, really, those three things. Unfortunately, Saul manifested these qualities one time, not continually. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Is that we don't just take a one-time thing and then we kind of say, well, I did my thing now and then I can go off and live any way I want. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be continually living, displaying in our life those characteristics of humility, forgiveness, and doing things for the glory of God. We do them imperfectly, of course, but that still should be our goal, you know, to continue to walk in humility and the fear of the Lord. And we remember, when we think about it, a good seed can fall, as we know from Matthew chapter 13, a good seed can fall into rocky ground and it can spring up and can look healthy. We have people we know, of course, you probably know, that have initially seemed to have a great respect for God and for the things of God and sounded like they're good sound Christians, but then suddenly, you know, shortly after their profession, they go off into the world and become anything but a Christian in their lifestyle. And so you begin to wonder, were they truly of the Lord or not? Well, that's a challenge to us to realize that we can't be a one-time Christian, a fair-weather Christian, a once-in-a-while Christian. We have to be a continual Christian, walking in the fear of the Lord, seeking to please Him, seeking to honor Him, and being consistent. We don't want to be fair-weather Christians, but rather those who walk by faith and not by sight, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We need to be those who are willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel and knowing we have an eternal hope in Christ, that whatever we endure here on earth is nothing compared to the hope that is before us. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is an eternal hope, and that hope should drive us to go forward to live for the Lord and not to suddenly drop off and say, well, I made my profession, but I want to live the way I want to live. Excuse me. As I mentioned last week, chapter 12 covers the details of what we got kind of in a synopsis here in the end of chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11 was kind of a summary, and I said this is a typical Jewish literature where they give you a summary and then they give you the details. Okay, and that's what's happening here at this gathering at Gilgal after the successful battle. And in particular, it records for us Samuel's final public admonition to the people of Israel. Okay, the final public one. And although he'll continue to advise Saul and deliver God's word to him, this speech more or less hands the kingdom officially over to Saul as the new king, as the new human leader of Israel. And as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, there's three parties on trial here in chapter 12. Okay, three parties are going to be on trial. And we'll see who those three are as we begin our study of that portion of God's word here, beginning with verses 1 through 5, Samuel's defense and testimony. Samuel's defense and testimony. So Israel's gathered together at Gilgal, per Samuel's request, both to confirm Saul as king and, quote, to renew the kingdom. Remember that? Renew the kingdom, which is to reaffirm their covenant relationship with God. I think, as I mentioned last time, Samuel is acting as kind of a prosecutor here of sorts. That's what's happening in these three cases we'll see today in chapter 12. He's a prosecutor and he's putting three parties on trial, which is interesting. The first is himself. Okay, puts himself on trial. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, here is the king, walking before you. And I am old and great-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from a man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So he begins here in these first five verses with this soliloquy, you might say, asking them to, examine him, I guess. He lays the case before them. He's given them, per God's direction, what they've asked for in a king. He uses familiar words here that have marked his faithful service to God throughout his life. Here I am, he says. Here I am. Look at me. You sum up my life. Look at what I've done. He challenges the people to testify against him of any covenant violations that they have found in him. And the idea here isn't that Samuel's bragging, okay? He's not trying to say, I'm such a great guy, you should love me. He's just saying he wants to establish the pattern here that he has set by God's grace of how a leader of a nation should conduct himself, okay? This is what he should do. He shouldn't be taking from people, shouldn't be bribing them, doing things they shouldn't want him to do. When Samuel was describing the custom of a king to the people in chapter 8, he noted how the king's habit would be that of taking and taking and taking. Remember, he'd take your sons, he'd take your daughters, he'd take your cattle. He was taking. That's the conduct of a king. And that's the picture here he was given. In contrast, he's saying to the speech here in Gilgal, he said he had not taken their ox, he had not taken their donkey, he had not taken a bribe. He had truly been a model ruler, so to speak, that he had not followed the picture there he'd given them of the king. He had not taken anything from anybody. Okay, he had not accepted that. So back in our text here in chapter 12, well, let me go a little further, though. We should expect nothing else less, really, from our leaders today, both politically and spiritually. Unfortunately, our government has established a pattern of take, take, take when it comes to not only our money, but our individual rights and our freedoms as well. Well, what can we do about that? Well, first of all, we need to pray. Okay, this is important that we as God's people need to pray. As we've noted before, the scripture tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, right? That's Proverbs 21:1. So we need to pray that God would restrain our leaders from doing evil and direct them in righteousness, which is what they're supposed to be doing. The responsibility of the leaders is to judge the wicked or punish the wicked and bless the righteous. That's what our leaders should be doing, be they presidents or governors or senators or congressmen, whatever they might be. Their role is to righteously rule the nation and righteously judge the wicked and to bless the people who are doing what's right. That's the role they should have, and that's what we should pray for. We must pray that God would restrain our leaders from evil, and they would pursue righteousness. In fact, we should pray for their salvation so that their motive for leading the nation might be to glorify God and bless his people and not seek political gain or ambition or whatever it might be. That's a job. When it comes, not just an election year, but we have a responsibility as God's people, above all people, to pray for our leaders that they would be restrained from sin, restrained from evil, and to live a life that's righteous and would be a blessing to the nation, not just us, but the whole nation. That's our responsibility. And as we come to an election year especially, we should be thinking of that, not just, oh, who am I going to vote for? Lesser of two evils, that type of thing. We don't want to do that. We want to pray for righteous men, godly men to be put forward that we can vote for them, that they would lead the nation according to God's will. Excuse me. Secondly, we must not compromise, no matter how selfish or evil our rulers might be. We must live according to God's will and, if necessary, endure persecution for his name's sake. That's something we have to face. We're not always going to get the rulers we like. God sometimes uses wicked rulers, as we see throughout history, including the Bible, to bring judgment and chastisement upon his church, his people, or just to punish the nation for their wickedness. And God's people endure in the midst of that nation. We need to pray that we would have strength to endure and not complain, but to say, Lord, not our will, but thy will be done. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's going to happen. It's happening in China right now to the Christians that are there, in North Korea and other places. Persecution is very severe for the saints there. And yet they have to endure and trust God will bring through, in the end, his glory and their benefit. And the third thing we have to do, we still have the right, we must exercise our right to vote in the coming election For men who don't just look the part or sound the part of a godly conservative or whatever you might want to call them, excuse me, but who truly are men who seek to honor God and serve the people. So that's our goal as we look to this coming year. Excuse me. Now, back to our text in chapter 12. The people respond to Samuel's challenge here in verses 4 and 5 by saying they have nothing to accuse him of. You know, as far as they know, before the Lord, there's nothing he has done. Thus, in this segment of the trial, Samuel is acquitted of any crime committed while he is leading the nation. Okay, that's the picture here. He calls upon God and the new king, Saul, to witness his innocence before the people, and the people agree. You're innocent. You haven't done anything. Now, note, he doesn't brag about what he's done. In other words, his victory over the Philistines there at Ebenezer, nor his faithful preaching and teaching of God's word for many years. He's not bragging. He's just saying, I want to make sure I haven't done anything you can accuse me of that I need to repent of at this point. He only wants to be sure he has not sinned. And that's a good example for us, that we should be willing to examine our life and even ask those around us, is there anything I've done that's offended you or that you can see that is an issue in my life that I need to deal with? That's humbling yourself. And there may be a need as you do that for forgiveness. And then there may be a need for you to glorify God by acknowledging that you have need to do better than you have and that you're depending upon him to do that. So that's the pattern that's being established here. Samuel's saying, you know, examine me, and if you haven't found anything with me, then acquit me. And then there's an example for you. This is how you're supposed to live as not only a leader, but as a person in the congregation or in the nation as it was. Within the church, the elders and the pastors are to set a pattern of godliness and selflessness and faithfulness in teaching the word of God to the people. That's the role of pastors and elders. And it's not for pastors to focus on our great accomplishments or, you know, things that we want to brag about, but rather on being Christ's under-shepherds and leading by example, hopefully, the people in obedience to the word of God. When we look at the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, we see qualities which would be good for all leaders in all parts of life, including kings, presidents, whoever. But they also note that no man in the flesh can truly fulfill these qualifications, but rather must depend upon the Spirit of God. We don't do this because we have good character or whatever. You know, we grew up right. We do it, if we do it well, by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And that's what we need to be praying for each other, especially praying for any leaders in the church that we might fulfill our roles in a way that honors God and blesses you. Okay, that's the challenge for all of us in that way. So that's the picture we have before us of this first section, this first trial, you might say. Samuel presents his case to the people. They exonerate him. They say, you're fine, we acquit you. And so we go on to the second one, which is Samuel's defense of God. Believe it or not, he's going to defend God here in verses 6 through 11. Turns from his own defense to that of the Lord's and reviews the history of God's faithfulness as he did his own here. Let's begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read through verse 11. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. And now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent, Lord sent Jerubbaal, Dadan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. We'll stop there for a moment. You know, it's interesting here in the narrative to note the repetition of the names Moses and Aaron. Notice how he did that. He kind of started out saying Moses and Aaron, then he kind of said, stand still. What's happening, gang? He's got a crowd. Somebody's being rowdy in the crowd. Some kid's stomping around doing something, saying, stand still. Let me go back to where I was. Oh, yeah, Moses and Aaron. That's kind of the picture here. It's almost like he's interrupted in his speech. He begins to talk. He says, stand still for a minute. Let me talk to you and listen to this. Notice that he begins with the key words here in verse 6. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. It was the Lord that brought them up out of Egypt and used Moses and Aaron to lead them. It was the Lord that chastened them with foreign enemies or foreign armies when they forsook him and worshiped false God. And it is the Lord that sent deliverers when the people cried out to him for mercy. Samuel is presenting the evidence of God's righteous acts. He's saying it is the Lord. The Lord did all these things, all that you needed to have done as a faithful king and leader. His faithfulness to the covenant was that he had, that God had made with Israel was complete. There was nothing you could accuse him of. They were covenant breakers, but Samuel testifies that their God was and always has been a covenant-keeping God. Okay, there's the example he's giving there. He's defending God in this situation. In fact, you can look up, as far as God's defending the covenant or sticking to the covenant, we won't look it up right now, but you might want to check later, Genesis 17:7, and Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, a couple examples of God sticking to the covenant, I guess you might say, and defending his covenant. So we need to think, beloved, can we not testify like Samuel to the faithfulness of our God towards us, his people? It is God who loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. It is God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. It is God who sent his Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, be born under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the condemnation of that law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. It is God who sent his Spirit at the appropriate time to convict us of sin, to quicken us, to bring us spiritual life, and to cause us to call upon the name of his Son for salvation. We see that in John 3:5, John 7:39. So it is God. It is God who's done all this. And praise him, it is God who shall preserve our souls to the end and shall one day present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's Jude verse 24. So it is God. We need to always give him the credit and the glory for what is done in our life, for the assurance of our salvation, for the plan of salvation, fulfillment of every aspect of our salvation. It is God. And that's what Samuel's pointed out. He's faithful. We can depend upon him. You can't convict him of any wrongdoing at all. He's been faithful to his covenant in all places. And we still know that he is our God, and we can pay heed to all his righteous acts, which he has done for us as chosen people, and give him praise. So Samuel's given the people clear evidence here that they do not need a human king when they had the Lord on their side to deliver them from their enemies. And thus, he is also indirectly rebuking them for asking for a king, as well as defending the faithfulness of the Lord here. So he's kind of saying, here's what God has done, and obviously by comparison, who's going to beat God as far as being a king is concerned? He's perfect in all his ways. So it's kind of an indirect slap at him saying, see, here's the king you had. Now this is what you're going to get in comparison. But he's also challenging them to remember that God is faithful. He is innocent of any charges against him. He's the one we should be defending and saying, yes, he's righteous, we're unrighteous. Excuse me. Pretty soon here, he's going to directly rebuke them for their apostasy in desiring a king over God as their protector. But we need to ask ourselves, are we longing for someone other than God to protect us and guide us? Are we comfortable with, you know, something else to keep us happy? Do we depend on a government, perhaps, which a lot of people do, unfortunately? Do we depend on our insurance policies or investment strategy? Be careful that we don't become dependent upon someone other than the Lord. He should be our dependence. When all other things are gone, when all stock markets crash and investments go up in smoke, you got God to depend on. We should be depending upon him. We should be resting in him, not looking over our shoulder saying, well, yeah, but I've got this back here. No, that shouldn't be what you depend on. Depend on the Lord. He's faithful. You be faithful to him. Let's not put our confidence in anyone or anything else but the living God. Let's move on now to the next case, I guess you might call it, is Samuel's case against Israel. Okay? Verses 12 through 17. We come to this third part of the trial here that pertains to the nation of Israel. Samuel and Yahweh, the Lord, have been vindicated by the testimony given. But as one commentator put it, the righteousness of Yahweh exposes the unrighteousness of the people. The contrast, okay, there. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Samuel's continuing here. And when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and your king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves. It would appear that the assault on Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, was not the first time that Nahash had attacked Israel. In fact, according to the historian Josephus, Nahash had led the Ammonites in an attack on Israel over a very large area. Okay, he had attacked Israel. He's coming from the eastern part. So he attacked Israel over a very large area. Apparently that was the reason, at least from Josephus' point of view, that the Israelites began asking for a king, because they were afraid, and they didn't, instead of trusting God, they thought, we have to have a king to beat this guy. Jabesh-Gilead is like one incident, one battle in this ongoing attack by Nahash on the nation there. Excuse me. So before this specific assault here on Jabesh-Gilead, it was this overall offensive that apparently called Israel to demand a king. And once again here in verse 12, we see that Samuel indicts Israel for their apostasy in choosing a mere man to rule over them and fight for them rather than the Lord their God, who had already demonstrated his power in defeating their enemies continually over the course of the judges, of course. And even with Samuel there at Ebenezer, he'd given them an example of how he could defeat their enemies for them. But instead of trusting God, they say, no, we want a king. We want a king. Excuse me. We can look at them, we can say, boy, how foolish. How stupid are these people? Careful, you know, be careful. These are God's people. Obviously, they weren't paying attention to what they should be doing. But how often do we turn to the arm of the flesh rather than the Lord? You know, how often do we kind of look to others, other sources rather than God when we're faced with a challenge or a trial or a difficulty? Can we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? That's Job 13:15. That's tough to say that, but that's what we need to be able to say if we're truly trusting God. Let's stand with a confident trust in our God, a confidence that he can do everything. There's nothing impossible with him. Psalm 56, verse 11 says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. And that's repeated in various ways in Psalm 3, verse 6, in Psalm 27, verse 1, in Psalm 112, verse 7. Lots of verses in the Psalms that speak of our trusting in God. We don't need to fear man. Okay? In verses 13 through 15 here of our text, essentially what Samuel is saying is that in spite of their evil, God is granting the request, but he is now bringing the monarchy under the covenant with its blessings and its curses. Note the adverbs here, the active verbs, rather, that he is using. They are fear, serve, listen, not rebel, and follow. Both they and their king will be established if they obey. But if they failed to listen to God's word, then his hand would be against them. And this echoes the conditions of the covenant as found in various texts like Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Same thing. God says, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. That's put out several times, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 11, Joshua chapter 24. All those chapters, God declares blessings and curses. Okay, if you keep the covenant, blessings. If you fail, if you disobey the covenant, curses are brought on. Peter Leithart made this very interesting comment. He said, Here the king's standing was dependent upon the people's faithfulness. Under the terms of the Davidic covenant, we shall see the people's standing turned on the king's faithfulness. We'll find that out in the chapters to come here in our study of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. This statement points to our ultimate standing before God, and that we are not accepted before him based upon our faithfulness, which due to our sinful state is really an impossible task. We cannot be perfectly faithful. But we're not accepted before God based on our faithfulness. Rather, we are now accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, because Christ was faithful to God's covenant of grace. His perfect righteousness, his perfectly faithful kingship, our Lord Jesus Christ, is what keeps us accepted before God. He has kept the law perfectly for us. He has offered up the perfect sacrifice to atone for all of our sins. Hail, thou once despised Jesus, our King and Savior. He's the one who deserves all the glory and the praise because he has kept the covenant for us. Romans 5:11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through him. So yes, we should be faithful, but we understand we are imperfect in our faithfulness. We fail. But he is faithful. He is completely faithful. He has been perfectly obedient to God for us. And in him, we are accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved, not in and of ourselves. Lastly, in this section here, we see Samuel calling upon the Lord for a sign to confirm the truth of his testimony and therefore the confirmation of the charge against Israel. Okay, this is kind of a test, you might say. He's saying, Lord, show them that what I'm saying is true. Show them that the charges against them are true. The time of the wheat harvest, by the way, in Israel at that time was right around April. I think it was written down from mid-April to mid-June. Okay, that was the wheat harvest in Israel at that time. And since that time is usually a dry season, it's very unusual for there to be rain, let alone thunder. So again, this is the final evidence, so to speak, that Israel is guilty of a great wickedness in asking for a human king to, in essence, replace God as their king. Okay, this is the evidence. And this is where we come to this point in this chapter, is we're going to call it the warning, the confession, and the promised prayer. The warning, the confession, and the promised prayer, verses 18 through 25. So Samuel prays. God does not delay. Very quickly, he answers Samuel's request for a sign, and the people are humbled before him. Let's read verses 18 through 25. 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. If nothing else, this passage is a clear testimony of God's providential control of the weather, for one thing, let alone a witness to the people that Samuel had God's ear, okay? That Samuel was actually, Samuel prayed, boom, God answered right away. Wasn't like, oh, think about it. No, God immediately answered Samuel's prayer to demonstrate that they were wrong. He was judging them. The verdict kind of came in saying guilty. This is a picture he's giving to him here. I think I've probably mentioned this before, but we need to be careful we do not swallow that evolutionist lie concerning the weather. This is a subject I'm probably, you know, you get all the time with those who talk about climate change and things. But it's important when we hear those kind of things that we don't get caught up in the arguments and, you know, all the things that are happening. We need to go back to the scripture and be absolutely sure that we are looking at the scriptures, that they're ripe with references to God controlling the clouds and the wind and the rain and the cold and the snow. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. In fact, turn over to Job. We'll get a more clear presentation of this. Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. I think this is important because, you know, we get caught up in the weather here in Michigan, especially extremes, cold, hot, thunderstorms, tornadoes, whatever it might be. And down south, of course, they're faced with hurricanes and things. And we can get caught up in that and the typical media response to it and kind of forget that God's in control of everything, including the weather. There's no lightning bolt that arbitrarily comes out of the sky that God didn't control. There's no, you know, increase in wind speed that God said, ooh, I forgot about that. No, he's in control of it all. It's hard for us to picture that because we're so used to believing the weatherman, you know, or National Weather Service, whatever it is. But God's in control of every aspect of the weather systems in this country and in this world. We need to believe that and understand that and live in the light of that and not get scared or frustrated or angry or bitter about what's happening to us when it comes to the weather. Let's read Job chapter 37. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. Listen to what Job says here. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds and scatters his bright clouds. And they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. That's our God. You know, that's the God of the weather systems around here. Okay, that's the God of the whole universe, everything. There is not a single storm on this earth that God kind of overlooked or forgot, or oops, I didn't realize that was happening. No, he's in control. And it's hard because when we see a hurricane or a tornado that takes life, you know, the property and life is destroyed, it's hard for us to grasp that. But God doesn't make mistakes. He's always in control. And we need to have that sense of peace that he will work all things after the counsel of his will. And whether we're, you know, enduring single-digit temperatures or 100-degree temperatures or freezing, you know, rain and snow or warmth, it's all under his control. Okay? We need to have that sense of peace about it. Okay? So don't complain to God about the snow drifts. Okay? Play in them. Enjoy them. Okay? That's the picture of our God. I wanted to bring that out, especially because too often in today's world, we get caught up in this climate change arguments, and we need to step back and say, God's in control. You know, he's overall. Be at peace. Be comforted. No, he is in control. Okay? That's what we need to do. So the people of Israel are in awe, obviously, of Samuel and the Lord, and they quickly repent. Notice how quickly they repent and requested Samuel to intercede for them. They admit they were wrong to ask for a king. But note, did they ask God to take away the king? No. They didn't go that far, did they? They just said, oh, we're wrong, we're sinners. It was terrible for us to ask to have a king. But do they say, no, let's not have a king. You're our king. Nope, they don't say that. Unfortunately, Israel has set a pattern of confessing their sin, repenting when they're confronted by the wrath of God, only to go astray from him again after he withdraws his threat of judgment. Psalm 106, verses 12 and 13. This is an indictment from God. Listen to this. Psalm 106, 12 and 13. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, period. They soon forgot his works. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. That's the history of Israel. They're rebuked. They repent. They say, oh yeah, we believe you. And they sing his praises. Next day, they forget. They don't want to listen to God anymore. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They forget what he's done, and they go on their way. Though God is merciful and patient and ready to forgive, and we can thank him for that, he's also a just judge who will indeed recompense the rebellious sinner in his own time. And here's the scripture that gives us that time. Psalm 50, verse 21. God speaking here says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. Sometimes God doesn't react quickly. He kind of waits on us. These things I have done, you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. People sometimes think, oh, God's a nice guy. He's a loving guy. He's a patient guy. He's an understanding guy. He won't judge us. Wait. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God will judge. He will set things in order to people. He will put people in where they ought to be. He'll put them in their place. Though they have sinned, Samuel calls them to turn back to the Lord and serve him with all their hearts. He warns them not to turn aside after idols, which is what would cause God to give them into the hands of their enemies all those time. And the same is true of us today, beloved. If we would be blessed of God and not come under his chastening hand, then we must trust him. We must not turn aside after the lies of Satan. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Let's keep our eyes and our hearts on the Lord, lest we too follow Israel's pattern here and quickly say, oh, yeah, I forgot. God did that for me. Well, that's okay. I'm going to go my own way. No, that's not going to work. He'll keep things in order, and he will put you in order very quickly. Note, it's not because they deserve it, but for the glory of his own name, he does this, okay? He shows mercy for the glory of his own name because it pleases him. Notice our text says it pleases him to do this, to make them his people excuse me, that he would not forsake them. Okay, that's why he doesn't forsake them, for the glory of his name. The same is true of any saint today, beloved. Excuse me. We are his because it pleased the Lord to redeem us. Okay, keep that in mind. Not because you deserve it, or I deserve it, or anybody deserves it. He saves us because it pleased him, and for the glory of his name. That's why he does what he does. That's why he sent the plan of salvation. Not because anybody is worthy of redemption. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's also found in John, same thought, John 15:16. The Lord will not forsake us, even though we, like Israel, often turn our backs on him, because he desires to honor his great name by remaining faithful to his covenant promises. That's why sometimes he is very patient with us, and sometimes he endures our rebellion and then eventually chastens us in love. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. Great is thy faithfulness. There's no shadow of turning with him. He doesn't change. His covenant, his rules of his covenant are always the same. But we are the ones that need to conform to that covenant. He'll never fail his covenant. We do. And that's why we need to be careful. If you do not know the Lord, if you do not know him tonight, then trust in him for your salvation and rest assured that he will be faithful to keep you for all of eternity. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Jesus was lifted up on the cross that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the promise in Scripture there in John 3:15. He'll be faithful to his promises. We need to be faithful to our promises to live for him and for his glory. Samuel concludes his exhortation here with a personal promise and one final admonition and warning in verses 23 through 25. Let me read them again just so we get the sense here. Verse 23, moreover, here's Samuel, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. He promises not only to pray for them, but he informs them that though Saul is now the king and the leader of the nation from the human point of view, he, Samuel, is not retiring from his prophetic ministry. Indeed, Samuel himself will live for another 30 years beyond this point, and he will continue to speak the word of God to the king and to the people. So he's not stepping aside and saying, okay, I'm gone. No, he's just saying, okay, you have your king now. I'm going to still be here, and I'm going to remind you of God's truths and principles and precepts as I go forward, and he will do that for the next 30 years of his life. Unfortunately, as we'll soon see, Saul was not a very good listener, and consequently, verse 25 becomes almost prophetical. Notice, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's briefly consider just two thoughts here before we close. First, the importance of praying for one another. Okay, Samuel says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you. While we should not neglect the exhortation of one another via the word of God, let alone practically meeting the needs of each other and when we have a chance to, yet we should continually pray for one another. Paul tells us in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. In fact, as an elder, I would ask you to heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, where he says, finally, my brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. We, Brian and I, and even Doug and Stu and Daniel, need your prayers that we might handle God's word correctly, we might handle the affairs of the church correctly, and as Samuel says, teach you the good and the right way. That should be our desire, and that should be your desire for us to do that. So pray for us along that line. Pray, obviously, that we'll get a pastor who will do that, who will teach us the good way of the Lord. Secondly, and lastly, as Samuel exhorted Israel here in verse 24 of our text, I would exhort you to fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Live in the fear, the reverential trust of the Lord, walking in his will, rejoicing in his love, delighting in his word as a guide for your life. Don't be a half-hearted believer. Don't be a part-time Christian. But as he gave you his best, you and I need to give him our best, our very best, because he deserves it. He has given everything for us, and we need to serve him with all of our heart, just as he has given all of his blessings on us. Take time to think about it and be amazed at what great things he's done for us. Psalm 126, verse 3 tells us, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Be glad, beloved, be glad and be thankful for your salvation and all the blessings that God gives us, not just here at this time of the year, but throughout the year. Take an inventory, you might say, of God's blessings and give him praise. Okay, let's pray.